Good morning. It is exceptionally good to see you all this morning. It's good to see you, and we didn't cancel because of the sunlight today. We don't plan on doing that either, so please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 if you're not already there. Continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke and hopefully concluding our study in the parables of the 15th chapter here. When I was younger, one of my good friends, his father was a science teacher of our public school, and he told a story about how either one time or a couple times after his father would go to the theater to watch a movie, after the show was done, he'd go back to the box office and say, "I'd like half my money back, please." And why would you do that? He says, "Because for half the time in the movie theater, I was sitting in darkness." Because if you remember the way the movie is projected, it was, you see the picture, then dark, then picture, then dark, but it was going so fast that your eyes made it seem like a seamless motion as opposed to just individual pictures. Now, it was humorous. I'm not sure if he actually ever really did that, but it was to a science lesson that he was teaching us. And so I use that illustration because oftentimes when we read the scriptures or read parables even of our Lord here, we fill in the gaps of the stories with what we know about our Lord, you know, from the rest of Scripture, or in Jesus' time, his audience would fill in the blank spaces or the dark between the pictures with the cultural understandings of what was going on. It's a natural thing that we do, just like our eyes with the old movie projection. And sometimes it's harder, though, when we are displaced from the stories of the Bible by thousands of years, culture, and thousands of miles and continents. Sometimes those gaps are harder to fill in, and so hopefully in this study that we've been doing, you've seen some of those things come out in living color in this as we look at this parable. And today, hopefully, we'll see some more of that as well. Because we've been doing this study since before Resurrection Sunday, and we've had various interruptions in this set. I want to do a little bit of review. Chapter 15 has three parables that are all on one theme, one primary goal, which is the celebration in heaven over the repentant sinner. The first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the response of rejoicing over the finding of the sheep or the coin are understood. It makes sense. The sheep is valuable. The coin is valuable. It would make sense that anyone and everyone would rejoice over finding these things again. But remember, Jesus didn't just all of a sudden say out of the blue these stories. There was a context in which he was giving these stories. Verse 1, if you look back in 15, says this: "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" We have the introduction of the setting and of the audience. On one hand, as I think it's hopeful to understand, you have the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the scholars, those who are most intentional about their observance of the law and their rituals. On the other hand, you have the tax collectors and sinners, those who either have an intentionality about not following the law, who have a testimony of just not being ultimately religious at all in their, at least in the estimation of the Pharisees and scribes. So you have two sets of people, and the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is receiving the tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. The idea was that if you ate with someone, you were associated with them, and sometimes maybe even giving them approving of what they were doing. And this was the basis from which Jesus then tells these three parables. And again, the prodigal son, as it's commonly known, is about a man with two sons. The younger one says to his father, "Give me your stuff now. I don't want to wait till you die." So the father divides his inheritance between his two boys. The younger one liquidates all of his assets, goes, and then through a series of events, both predictable and unpredictable, he finds himself face down in a pigsty, essentially, remembering the graciousness, the goodness of his father, and repenting of what he had done and going back to his father. We saw that the younger brother in his rebellion was really, I think, a picture of the tax collectors and sinners in their flagrant, non-religious life of sin. And when they came back, the Father then, who represents in this picture God, primarily also Jesus here, received him with open arms. We see the graciousness of the Father. We see the graciousness in his restoration of his not making the younger son do penance to earn back his good graces. And so far in this story, all these things were in the minds of the hearers. And so far, at least to the religious Jewish audience, this was a really bad story. This didn't make much sense. First of all, the kind of son who would do that is the worst kind of son ever. That kind of disgrace to the father, you just can't imagine. Then the father disgracing himself so much so that he humiliated himself, running and going out to him, and then took his shame upon himself by welcoming him and then having a festival for him. It was unbelievable. This is not the way it should go. That's kind of where we left the story last time. And again, we went into these details more in the last several times. But I want to look at the older son this morning, the older son. When I was younger and in my growing up years, the way that I'd always heard the story told, the older son represented the good Christian son who stayed at home with dad. It is my conviction that if we have that as our primary understanding of this parable, we're missing a large part of it. I hope to show you that I think this older son is the representation of the Pharisees and the scribes. Those who, though they were close in proximity to the Father, were far off in all other things related to the Father. Let's look at here, the beginning here. First of all, we see the older son's complacency at his brother's departure. In verses 11 through 13, we're introduced to all three characters. The older brother is silent through the entire first two-thirds of the story. Although we see that he is a beneficiary of the division of the assets. When the younger brother asks for his father to divide the inheritance, there is no statement, there is no objection, there is nothing from the other brother, and he also receives his inheritance at that point in time. Now, in the culture, they wouldn't have retained ownership yet or even primary ability to manage and then to do as they will. The father still maintained that as he was living, but they knew that that barn was mine, that cow was his, those kinds of things. The older son, again, was there, but as opposed to his other brother, he stayed on the family estate, as would have been expected of him, and that's, I think, very apparent based on where we find him at the end of this parable in verse 25. So let's look here at the older brother and his hostility to his brother's return. So again, the parable has come, the brothers come back, the father's received him, and there's a party going on, hundreds of people are there, the fattened calf has been slaughtered. And now verse 25, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. We have this initial response, this hostility. The older son's overriding attitude toward his younger brother was very different from that of his father. When the brother came back, the father received him with open arms, wept as if because he'd been waiting and looking for him, longing for him. He ran to receive him. The brother here sees all this reception, and as we'll see even furthermore in the dialogue to come, he is definitely of a different mind than his father. How is his mind described here? First of all, we see his anger. It says very clearly, he became angry. There's a party going on, and when I find out the purpose for this party, I am furious. Maybe a silly illustration would be if picture the all the bells and whistles pulled out for a child's birthday party. And while the birthday party's going on, the child is sitting up in their room pouting because the pony they got wasn't the right color that they wanted or something like that. They're just pouting over, unwilling to go down and enjoy the festivities because of something that has just so angered them, they cannot even participate in this party. This brother, we see his first description of his heart. He does not love and has not forgiven his younger brother for what he has done or for what has transpired. We have this anger here. I think one of the pictures here is that forgiveness, not anger, is an attitude that flows out of a proper relationship with God and man. This is a theme that Jesus has repeatedly engaged in during his teaching. That this kind of forgiveness, this non-hostility towards this repentant sinner, that is going to be descriptive of someone whose relationship is on the mend, is right with God and with men. A right relationship with God will lead to a disposition of love and grace and thankfulness as well as forgiveness. We've seen this. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is dining with Simon the Pharisee, and he is sitting there, and some woman from town, she's known as a sinner, comes and is weeping over Jesus and bathing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet. And Simon the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of a woman this was. And Jesus goes and just does a brief little illustration to the Pharisee. He says, there's a man who's got two debtors. One guy owed him 500 denarii, the other guy owed him 50. If you forgave him both, who's going to love him more? And Simon says, well, the one who owed him 500. And Jesus says, you answered rightly. He says, the one who's had many sins forgiven is going to love more. He says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This idea of forgiveness and love and grace go hand in hand, whereas anger, irritation, frustration really sit with someone who's not even has no good relationship with God. And I think that's the picture here we have of the older brother and his father. Furthermore, the older brother is doing the exact opposite of the stated purpose from the previous two parables. The purpose that was restated twice already. The idea that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The whole picture of the previous two parables that was very succinct was this: the goodness and rightness over receiving the one back, over the sinner who repents. And now we have a picture of a very real, of a very tangible, of a very relatable context of a sinner who's repented and a guy who's not happy about it, which is exactly the situation that was going on with the scribes and Pharisees. You see, one of the dangers about preaching is that sometimes in preaching, we can hear the vagaries of principles and not apply them to ourselves. When things start to get specific and you nail it down where it's pointing definitely at me and not just around everybody, that gets harder to accept. Again, I heard a story, I think I referenced this a while ago, but a story of a traveling preacher who went to a town, and he preached one Sunday on thou shalt not steal, and the congregation loved it. They thought it was great. They said, can you stay for another week and come back and preach next week? He said, sure. Spent the week walking through the town, ministering to the people, and learned that the economy of the town was a logging town. And learned there was a practice sometimes of people that they could be dishonest, and if they found the logs floating down the river, they could go and cut off the end of the log and put their stamp on their log. In other words, the end of a log would have a stamp of who owned that log and who gets the credit for it. Someone comes and cuts the end off, puts their own stamp on it, it's now their log. So the second week, he preaches on the same text, the same message, only instead of talking about vaguely stealing, he says, thou shalt not cut the end off the neighbor's log. The reception was much colder that second time. Why? Because it's no longer about stealing, and this is about stealing that I'm doing. That's just the nature of business. You don't understand. No, it's still stealing. The idea is here, Jesus is making this kind of story so applicable to the Pharisees and their rejection, their attitude towards the towards the sinners, they cannot run from it. And their response is the same as his older brother. They are upset that Jesus is dining with the tax collectors and sinners. They can't stand it. The older brother here is unhappy. He is angry. He is stubborn in the fact that the father is throwing a party, and he's even unwilling to go in. This is goes into the second part here. The brother here is stubborn. He is so opposed to this celebration, he's unwilling even to enter into it. You got to have a lot of frustration and anger to not even go to a party where there's a lot of fun going on. Now, I think this brother had thought he had many reasons why he was wrong, why he was it was right for him to be upset. He was justifiably indignant. I mean, as we'll see, his other brother wasted the money, the inheritance. He devalued the estate. He never loved him. He went away. He didn't even work the land. And so this brother is justifiable in his frustration and vacant stubbornness. I think one of the lessons we have from the gospel, from the scriptures, is that refusing to rejoice about that which God rejoices is sinful, regardless if you seemingly have a justifiable personal reason for doing so. Let me just give you two examples. Paul was a prisoner writing to the church in Philippi. And he is in chains. So often in this epistle, he's talking about his current condition. And he's talking about there are people preaching the gospel in and around where he's at. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Philippians, some of them, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul's saying, we got preachers around here that are preaching the gospel. Some of them are doing it trying to get at me. They're trying to cause me harm. They're personally going after me, even in their gospel proclamation. Now, that could cause one to be irritated and not happy with and frustrated and angry about what they're doing. What does Paul say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul had a lot of reasons to not be happy about what was going on with those preachers and their motives. The gospel is being preached. I rejoice. Paul had every reason to not rejoice, to be lamenting about their treatment of him. But he was rejoicing with the things that God rejoices over, which is the proclamation of his gospel. Or Jonah, that least excitable of evangelists, when he finds that the entire city has repented, they turn from their wicked way, that then God had relented concerning the calamity. It greatly displeased Jonah. And God then chastises him and says, what right do you have said about this little shade tree that you had that covered you for a night? And you're angry and cursing about that when that doesn't that's not there anymore. And he says, I have every right to be concerned about the 120,000 persons who don't know the right difference between the right and left in Nineveh. In other words, you have no right to be angry, no matter how bad. Remember, Nineveh, Assyria, was the chief enemy of the nations at that time. They were the world power. They were the, if you were conquered by Assyria, you were lucky to be a slave. A slave who had no rights, a slave who had nothing going for him because they were wicked. And Jonah hated them because they were enemies and they were wicked. But even that, he had no right to be upset at the grace of God to these enemies of Israel. So again, this brother in his stubbornness shows that he's refusing to rejoice over that which his father is rejoicing in. It is showing this complete disconnect between the older brother and the father. Again, the younger one was in a far country, both in location and in heart. The older brother was in a far country, though he was right present with his father on the same farm. This picture, this parable, is not about the good son and the bad son. It's about two rebellious sons. One who's right next to me, and the one who's far off. The one who's far off comes back and is rejoicing over that. The one who is right here is still far off. We see the father pleading to the son, the father's plea. Again, the father maintained both love and compassion for his older son in his stubbornness as he had for his younger son in his defiance. Again, verse 28, it says, his father came out and began pleading with him. The idea is he came alongside him. This is this tantrum-throwing son who's upset about it, and the father comes along and is trying to reason with him. Jesus dined with tax collectors and with Pharisees. He did not refrain from associating with and exhorting both the self-righteous sinner as well as the unrighteous sinner. Nowadays, all manner of mischief is justified by the statement, well, Jesus dined with sinners too, which is true, he did. Always calling them to repent, always calling them to faith. And he dined with the Pharisees. He dined with the legalistic religionists as much as he did with the unrighteous, non-religious sinners. All telling them to repent. All telling them to believe. This is what is being embodied here by the Father's activity, which is perfectly in line with the character of the Father. So after the father is trying to reason with him, the son answers him back. And this is the son's response to his father. This is where I think we see the fully fleshed out attitude where the son was in a far off country, spiritually speaking, or relationally to his father in the parable. He says this. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This is almost the idea of a how dare you. That's the attitude here of this son. First of all, we have the self-righteous comparison to his brother. A self-righteous comparison to his brother. The older brother compares his own self-judged impeccable obedience with the flagrant immoral rebellion of his brother. He believes that he has earned and deserves the celebration that his brother is now enjoying. And again, his response embodies the Pharisees in their own righteous self-diagnosis. He was comparing himself to his brother. Look how bad he is and look what I've done. Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, when he was being, again or earlier, condemned by the religious establishment for dining with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wasn't saying, you're righteous and okay. He was saying, you don't know, you're sick. You don't know what you need. You don't recognize your own sinful wickedness. The older brother, I think, embodies Isaiah 29:13. The Lord has said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me and their reverence for me consists of tradition, learning by rote. He says, I've always been here. Now, what kind of a person can actually say, I have never neglected a command of yours? In argument 101, don't ever use never, always. You never use those because as soon as someone finds an exception, your entire argument is blown out of the water. But this guy believes, I've never done anything. And probably even if you could show me, it's so minor, it's not even worth mentioning. Look at how much I've done. How well I've done. I've been serving you. The idea of I've been a slave here. The It's not just that. He doesn't just compare himself to his brother. He has a self-righteous condemnation of his father. He's angry at his brother's rebellion, but even angry at the father's mercy and grace and forgiveness. He says, when he came back, you killed the fattened calf for him. That is outrageous. This son did nothing to merit that. You are wrong. You should not have done this. This is the idea of just this. How dare you do this? Israel's religious leaders had regularly already judged Jesus guilty of violating their law. They'd already judged it. And no amount of evidence could persuade them differently. They'd already made it up in their minds. This older son had already judge, jury, executioner, done. You are wrong, Dad. Though the Pharisees knew, as Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. They knew that. What did the Pharisees then turn around saying after a while? This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul. And even when continuing on, they were unwilling even to engage in possibly compromising rhetoric. I thought they'd ask Jesus, where does your baptism come from? Or sorry, where does your teaching come from? And Jesus says, well, tell me where John's baptism came from. Then I'll tell you. He said, well, if we say John's baptism was from God, then they'll say, why don't you accept him? If we say it wasn't from God, then the people are going to kill us because they think he's a prophet. We're in trouble. So they were unwilling to even recognize the reality because they'd already prejudged Jesus. This is the son here. He'd already prejudged his father. He condemns his father for doing these things. This is this irate anger. More than that, the older son was not saying, hey, if you just killed the fattened calf for me, so we can celebrate together. No, what's he say? He says, you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Oh, the coldness there. There was no desire to celebrate with his brother or even with his father. Give it to me so I can celebrate with my friends. This is the epitome of wanting to have your own group and only being satisfied there. He shows his idea of a celebration doesn't include his brother or his father. The reality is that apart from repentance unto God through Christ Jesus, any expression of religion necessarily excludes God. We see in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of the world didn't come to know God. They didn't get it that way. Anything apart from the true divine religion through Christ Jesus is going to be one that has essentially me and my friends having a party. This son had no desire to be with his father. Again, do you see here how this, I don't think we can see this as a picture of the good, faithful son, the believing son. He was far from his father, though he was right there. I'm sure he did all the chores every day. I'm sure that's what he did. I'm sure he was true about those things. I'm sure he worked the land slavishly because he felt like it. I'm sure those things were all true. But he did not have a relationship with his father. Showed in the way that he responded to his father. So here we see, and the parable kind of ends after the father then responds to him with a rejoinder. We covered a couple times ago. But this son stays in his anger. And we're not told of the resolution. Does he stay there? Does he go in? Almost as if there is this kind of waiting for the rest of the story. Well, if the story is a parable of Jesus in the nation, the story ends up with the older son killing his father. Together with the others, the prodigals that never came home as well. But the idea is that's what happened. So in the parable of the prodigal son, we have the father with two sinful and rebellious sons. One who's the everybody can tell just by looking at a mile away. Another one who looks pretty good from the outside. He's the good son. No, he's not. He is far from his father in his heart. Let me end our series on this parable with a set of exhortations. First of all, to the prodigal unbeliever. So if you are an unbeliever today, you know that you're not a believer, and your life is characterized by that kind of riotous living, but you've heard the message of the gospel. To you, I would say, do not be fooled into thinking that you need to get your life cleaned up before God will save you and forgive you. If you find yourself face down in the pigsty, don't wait to get up, get a shower, get a change of clothes before you give voice to your repentance. Cry out to God now, and he will find you, or you will find him already having been rushing to embrace you. If you are a prodigal today, having never truly trusted in Christ, cry out. And do not be fooled into believing the lie that you can delay your repentance until after you've had your sinful fun. I'll do that later. I got a couple things I want to do. I have some sins I'd like to do. Time filled with pleasures of the world and the scars that these pleasures bring will serve only to harden and solidify your refusal to repent and erode your desire to do so. You will not enjoy a later date when you are in your right mind and desire to repent. Your death will come too quickly. Don't delay for any reason. Don't delay. Secondly, to the religious unbeliever. This is probably more for people who would be in our context, hopefully. Not hopefully. I didn't mean it like that. But generally, people who go to church on a Sunday aren't going to be those who are known from a mile away as the prodigal, debaucherous living of a life that way. So if you're a religious unbeliever, if you're like that older brother who was close in proximity but far in relationship, this is for you. Do not be fooled into believing that your proximity to the things of God make you a partaker in the things of God. Your being at church does not make you any more of a Christian than anything else. Do not be fooled into thinking that your knowledge of the things of God means that you have been a recipient of the grace of God and salvation. Your knowing of the right answers to the questions that I might ask does not mean that you've received the grace of salvation. Some of the smartest biblical people I know are the most lost that I know. Read a Bible commentary from a scholar who doesn't believe in the Bible. It will disabuse you that knowledge brings spiritual life. Thirdly, to the religious unbeliever, if your evaluation of your standing before God brings into view others who are less righteous than you in order to bolster your own confidence in your place, you have totally missed the point of true religion. Do not compare yourself to, Hitler was horrible. Come on, I'm not that bad. Or look at those guys down the road. They don't even have the right idea about what name the social issue here in their church. So they could, I'm better than that, so I'm okay. Don't compare yourself to them. You're missing the point. Our only comparison, the only one that matters, is me to Christ, and I always lose that one. My sin is always grievous. So to the religious unbeliever or the irreligious unbeliever, don't be fooled by the lies that you probably have been telling yourself. Now, I want to speak to believers. Believer, now, as I'm saying this, I should have said this earlier, but don't look at your wife or your husband or your kids or your dad or your mom or whoever it is and say, hey, this one's for you. Don't do that. Please listen to these exhortations Because probably, at least as the ones to follow, our lives aren't so clean cut that we fall into the same category every time. So listen for yourself, not for how you can tell your wife to clean her act up or tell your husband how to fix things up. Listen for you. So to the believer, whose sins lean more often to the prodigal kind, the overt, well, drunkenness is a sin, debauchery is a sin, and pornography is a sin, obviously, and so your sins lean more to those very flagrant, observable areas. Strive to not be held captive to those things for which Christ has died and has forgiven you. The gospel is a message of forgiveness and grace, and it brings about a right relationship with God. Remember that in every believer's life, there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Don't give in to the flesh. Look for the way of escape that God has promised you. And remember that your identity is now in Christ, not in whatever sins or pleasures you received that used to dominate your life and your relationships. If you lean towards the prodigal in your Christian walk, in your sinfulness, strive to not be held captive by those things. Remember the power of God to change you that will cascade down and have evidence in your activities, in your thoughts, in your desires. And when you are struggling, fight. Look for that way of escape that God has promised in every temptation. Now to the believers, you whose sins more often tend to the legalistic side. You're going to, you don't do any of those sins I just mentioned, but boy, you might tend towards being bolstered in your place of worth and importance because of your religious knowledge or achievements. Strive to not find your sense of worth or place of importance in those things. Be like Paul and count them as rubbish. Find these things in relationship to Christ, to what he has done for you, and keep Christ always first and foremost in your mind, his great forgiveness of your immense debt, love when you were loveless and demerited his love. Don't strive to find your identity in your accomplishments and understanding of things in relationship to others. Look to Christ and count all as rubbish that you would think would give you any kind of reason to build yourself up. Finally, towards one another between the brothers here, have this attitude in Christ Jesus. Think of others as more important than yourselves. Do not hold personal slights and offenses as more determinative of your actions than the glory of majesty of Christ and salvation. Rejoice with God when any sinner repents, whether it's the licentious or the legalist, the oppressor or the oppressed, whomever it might be, rejoice when God saves a sinner, and rejoice the fact that he has saved you. This is a powerful parable. Don't tune it out. The worst we can do is, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. This is God's message for you today. I pray that these false assumptions, whether it's the I can go on sinning, the grace more may abound, or I can just act like a Christian, therefore I'll be a Christian. I hope those ideas are gone from your mind. But wherever you find yourself, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till you get home. Cry out to God now. He will always embrace you with loving arms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you've told us and showed us who you are, that we can be forgiven, that you are one who delights in a sinner who repents, that you delight that we turn from wicked ways, whether someone is in a far-off country living a righteous life or someone is right nearby in proximity but far away in the Spirit. I pray that, Lord, we would be a people who are converted through your gospel, living a life showing the power of the gospel and not caught up in licentiousness or legalism. But we would trust in you and live lives that evidence your redeeming work and your refining power. Be with us as we go and give us safety in our travels and activities this week. We thank you in Christ's name.